Father, we thank you for a time to come together this morning to worship you, to sing songs about your steadfast love for us, to open up your word into a part of Genesis that is somewhat obscure and long, and yet to see, hopefully, Lord, how relevant and how much it speaks to our lives. I pray that as we open up your word, God, that you would speak to us further, that you would meet us where we're at and tell us what we need to do to become better followers of Christ. Use this story, use your word to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we want to be remembered. I think especially as we get later in life and we start thinking about the end of our life, we desire to have some sort of legacy, to desire to be remembered by people. I'd say we probably desire to be remembered at our best, as opposed to maybe some of the shortcomings that we've had. I think a lot of times we can think about sports, and we grew up, many of us had some sort of sports, I mean, hero's not the right word, but someone that we kind of looked up to in sports, and we all as fans want these sports heroes to go out on top, you know, to have the win the Super Bowl, MVP, and then sort of walk off the field. And we want to remember them in that glory. We don't want to remember them sort of sitting on the bench on their rival teams wearing the wrong uniform. That might have happened to a guy that I know with his sports hero. Sports, it usually doesn't happen that people go out on top. I mean, their abilities usually run out before people want to pay for them to play. And we typically see them ending their careers on the bench or something like that. As believers, we should, as we get later in our lives, be thinking about leaving a legacy. And not a sports legacy, not a legacy or an inheritance of property or of money, but a spiritual legacy. And I think as believers, and we look into this story of Abraham at the end, we see a little bit of a guidance on how we should consider our leaving a spiritual legacy. So starting in chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, to start off here, we see this happening with Abraham. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to that land from which you came? Abraham said, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So this lengthy and detailed story starts out with the last words that we have recorded of this patriarch Abraham. We spent many weeks leading up to this, going through the life of Abraham, highlighting both his explicit acts of faithfulness, but also his many personal failures, his sins, his imperfections in his life. Yet amidst all of Abraham's struggles, this is the last we hear from him. The story is about to shift from Abraham's story to the new patriarch, Isaac. And so we're faced then a little bit to think about Abraham's legacy. And so let's think about that for a little bit. First of all, as we look at Abraham's last words in chapter 24, we see that his life was bookended by the covenant, by the promise of God. Abraham enters the scene of a different name, Abram, in chapter 12. He enters from relative obscurity with a call and a promise from Yahweh to go, leave the land of his fathers, and follow the Lord into this new place. And now we see his last words are recorded here. And again, he mentions the covenant. And it assures us that the covenant will continue on to the next generation. Abraham is determined to leave a spiritual legacy for the generations that will come after him. I think one of the things that's hard as we are reading through Genesis and some of these stories is that we know what happens after this. We know that God continues to bless the line of Abraham. We know that from Isaac comes Jacob, and from Jacob comes all the tribes of Israel, and we know how this continues to go through. Abraham, at this point, only knows the promise God gave him. And it's up to him to act in faith and obedience to ensure God's covenant continues on to the next generation. If you think we read this, but earlier in chapter 17, God makes it clear to Abraham that it's up to him to teach his promise of the covenant, to teach God's promise to his household and to his sons and offspring. And we see by the actions of his servant in this story, and then by Isaac as it goes farther on in the later chapters, that he was faithful to the task of passing on the covenant to his household. And I'll just, a side note, something to learn from this story is this is the primary job of all of us as parents, to pass on the covenant to our children, to pass on a spiritual legacy. Now, obviously, as we talked about many times, we can't make our children become Christians. We can't make anyone become a believer in Jesus. Everyone makes that decision to follow Christ themselves. But we see clearly here that one of the main directives of being a parent, of establishing a spiritual legacy in your family, is taking seriously the obligation to teach Christ to our children, to teach the covenant. It's something that Abraham took extremely seriously, and it's why we can say that he did finish by going out on top and did leave a good legacy. This chapter of Genesis is about passing his legacy on from generation to generation. And it's a great credit to Abraham. And again, it's set against this background of a lot of failure in his life. So we talked about that a month ago or so. Abraham had a lot of failures in this journey that he had with the Lord. But it's a big victory at the end as you see him taking seriously, passing the legacy, passing the covenant on to the next generation. And so, a question for you this morning. And even as we enter into a new year and we think about ways in which we can improve ourselves mentally, physically, spiritually, do you desire to leave a legacy in your family? And do you desire to leave an eternal legacy? There's a lot of things that we can focus on around New Year's, getting to the gym more, eating better. Those things will help us out to some degree, but those don't have eternal consequences. Like Abraham here, taking seriously the obligation to pass the covenant on to generations. Do you want to leave a legacy? So that's it for Abraham in Genesis. This is the transition then in which Isaac becomes the new patriarch. So the rest of this story, I'm going to retell in my own words with the help of what maybe some of you got underneath the Christmas tree last week, some Legos. I expect that and hope that you would go back and read this story throughout during your quiet times this week or with your families. This helps, the Legos help us sum it up for us, but this is not scripture, so please don't. But so what happens here is the servant says, okay. And he gets a bunch of camels, a whole bunch of wealth that he brings, and he journeys to Abraham's father's land, Haran. Now, it's about a 520-mile, maybe more, journey. Would take almost a month, over 20 days to do this. So this is a long trek that he makes back to Abraham's family's land, okay? And when he gets there, he's tired, all right? He gets to a well, and he kneels down. The camels kneel down. But the first thing that he does when he gets there is pray. And he says, essentially, God, because of your loving kindness, because of your chesed to my master Abraham and to me, will you, and he puts some stipulations, basically, will you show me this woman that I'm supposed to bring back for Isaac? And scripture says that before he even completed his prayers, before all the words were even out of his mouth, that this girl comes up and does the exact thing that he was asking for, to offer him water and then offer to go and water his camels as well. And so this is the sign that he was looking for. And he says, you know, who is your father? And can we go back there? Because I have some business to do with him. He gives her a bunch of jewels to show that he's serious. And he goes back. Rebecca runs back. He goes back to her family's house. And he meets this family. And the family puts out this huge spread, as we can assume, a huge spread of food. Think like your big Christmas meal that maybe you had last week or Thanksgiving or something, which would be extremely enticing if you had just been on the road sitting on a camel for 20 days or something, right? And Abraham's servant goes, no, I will not eat. I will not eat until we talk about this message, this business of my master's that I have to do first. And he goes through and they talk about, he tells them the whole story. He talks about this covenant to Abraham. He talks about this desire to take Rebekah back to marry Isaac. Basically, the picture doesn't show up. Basically, the family says, after they hear this story, they said, this is from the Lord. And what can we say about it? It has to happen. And they say, take her. But how about we chill out for a little while? Those are my words, not Scripture's words. But let's stay here for a little while, get Rebecca ready to leave. You can rest a little bit, and then you can travel back to your hometown, back to Abraham. And again, the servant says, no, don't keep me here. I need to go back to my master virtually right now. And they kind of argue back and forth, and then Rebecca says, no, we got to go. Let's go. And so they travel back, and yes, we did fine. And then they travel back to Abraham, and Isaac comes out, and they meet each other. She puts the veil on, and the story ends then at the very end of Genesis 24 with the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And the last bit of that narrative just really shows that her going into Sarah's tent is her way of assuming the role that Sarah used to have. So this chapter essentially says Abraham and Sarah, who had just died, are out of the picture. And now it's Isaac and Rebecca that are to lead this nation, this group of people. So I want to talk just a little bit about the faithfulness shown in the servant. So we first talked about the faithfulness that we saw in Abraham by him taking seriously leaving a legacy to pass on from generation to generation. Now we see the faithfulness that's displayed in this servant. He's actually the central figure of this story. It's not Abraham, it's not Isaac, but it's this trusted yet unnamed servant. The servant clearly has great faith in the Lord, great trust that though his task seems really difficult, it will be blessed due to the promise made to his master Abraham. The unnamed servant is shown to act as an example for us. He knows God's promise to Abraham. He knows, because he's seen it happen, that God is going to continually work things out for the good of his people and for his own glory. But the servant really has no idea what part he has to play in this greater role. And boy, that's us, isn't it? We know that God has a great plan. We know that he has a promise to us who believe in him and chosen to follow him. But to some degree, we don't really know what our part is to play in God's greater glory. And to some degree, I think that is why this story of the servant is so important for us to read, because this is the place that we're in at many times in our life and our walk with the Lord. So I'd like to highlight just a few things that stand out about the servant. First of all, he's tasked with a difficult job. A job that it seems as though caused him fear. So if you kind of look at the way that he responds in verse 5, 12, 21, and 33, he's a little apprehensive and feels kind of unqualified to do this job. I love the way he answers Abraham and saying, you know, Abraham tells him, you know, just go 500 miles away and go pick up a woman and bring her back, you know, essentially. And he's like, perhaps she won't want to come with me. You know, oh, really, you think? He's tasked with a difficult job that he doesn't feel equipped to do. That he is fearful and apprehensive. That he may not be up to the task. Yet he accepts the challenge anyway. And another biblical principle just comes out here. We oftentimes are asked to do things by the Lord, by our church, by different people, asked to do things that we don't feel qualified to accomplish. And time again, this principle that comes out is that God qualifies those that he calls. He doesn't call people who are already qualified. And so if you feel the Lord leading you into an area in which you don't feel you're prepared for, that's probably good, because that's what he does. And the faithfulness of this servant is clearly on display. Three things stand out about his behavior that I think are essential for us to pick up if we want to live in faithfulness like this servant did. First, his faithfulness is displayed in the fact that he prayed before acting. So what's evident in this narrative is that this whole choosing of a wife for Isaac is completely orchestrated by God from behind the scenes. But it was only possible with a faithful servant who who was willing to pray first and then act. And his faithful actions didn't stop there. You know, it's common for us maybe to pray for something. Then when it's answered, we sort of just move on. That's not the behavior we see from the servant. Twice in this story, verse 26 and 52, the servant clearly praises the Lord and worships him after his prayer is answered. And finally, the piece that stands out about the faithful action of the servant is how he displays the priority of the Lord's mission over everything else. And so two separate times in this narrative, the servant is offered by his hosts an opportunity to, for lack of a better term, to relax, to find some comfort. So coming back and after a long journey of travel, having all this food there, and him saying, we'll deal with that later. First is the Lord's business. And then again, after everything is settled, the family says, why don't you wait here for X amount of days before you go back, rest up, which seems like a prudent thing to do. And again, the servant says, no, I need to get back to my master. I need to finish the mission that I'm on. Again, clearly placing the mission of the Lord as his number one priority. That's a great example for us. God's sovereignty and his divine providence are behind everything that happens in this story. But the faithfulness and trust of the servant is how God accomplishes those things. And I've mentioned this many times as we've walked through Genesis because it's so clear. We're going to see it a bunch in the Joseph narrative as we get to it. But God's sovereignty is tied to human responsibility. And there's a way in which those two things work together and play out so beautifully time and time again in Genesis. The servant accepted a task that he was fearful he couldn't accomplish. He consistently prayed before acting. He praised the Lord when the answer came. And he always displayed that the Lord's mission should take precedent over his own comfort and desires. And if that's not an example about how we can live and how we should live as a Christian, I don't know what is. But we can't leave this passage this morning without discussing the marriage arrangement itself. This story will not be taken anytime soon to make a new romantic comedy. I don't think it will be, who writes those cheesy, is it Nicholas Sparks? Is that, writes those cheesy? I saw who nodded there. Don't worry, Rose, I won't tell people that it was you that nodded. Yes, it's Nicholas Sparks, right? These cheesy, like, love stories. This arranged marriage, this story is in no time soon is this going to show up like in a Nicholas Sparks book, okay? And even before everyone starts to get uncomfortable, I'm not going to submit to you that we should move back to the tradition of arranged marriages. So don't worry. Although we may be taking offers for Miles, so if you want to bring that up, but. That said, an arranged marriage, specifically in this situation where the bride and groom don't even see each other until the betrothal is finalized, that's clearly the situation that we have in Genesis chapter 24. And there obviously are many possible dangers in that type of union, but it would be dishonest to the biblical text if we didn't address arranged marriage a little bit. And if we didn't mention at least some of the positive guiding principles that happen in arranged marriages, that hopefully as believers and as teenagers maybe that are starting to think about possibly getting married in 15, 20 years. that there are some things that we can add and think about in how we can guide that. And first, and probably the most important thing that is affirmed in this story about marriage is the importance of choosing a spouse from, as Abraham says, from my kindred, from my land, from my people. Okay? And this was absolutely essential to Abraham and his understanding of the promise of the covenant. The wife for his son absolutely must not come from the ranks of the pagan Canaanites. Now, this could sound a bit bigoted or prejudiced, but it's not about race or status. It's about fearing the Lord. It's about Abraham's desire to passionately protect God's covenantal promise. In fact, this starts out a universal principle that will run throughout the grand narrative of Scripture. And the principle is quite simple. Marriages of God's covenant people must be a man and a woman who are both believers in the covenant. God's people should marry God's people. You know, if you look in your outline, in your notes, you'll see that I put a bunch of verses underneath here as references. The truth is, that is only just a small sampling. I could have taken up a whole, at least third, of that note page in restating this simple truth that starts here, I'd say, pretty much starts here, and then traces all the way through Scripture. I chose those examples just to show you that this principle of God's people marrying God's people comes up in every genre of Scripture. And there's not a lot of principles that actually that you can follow this through. But in those references, we see starting here in Genesis, and then in the law, so there's Exodus and Leviticus, and then moving into the Old Testament historical books, like in Chronicles, we see it again. Moving then into the major prophets, we see it there. Moving into the minor prophets, we see it there. And then, of course, we see it in the New Testament. One's spiritual health is more important than any other characteristic that can so easily get in the way. Beauty, common interests, personality, romance. The universal biblical principle, you can check out any of those references and more, is that God's people should only marry God's people. And it leaves us to go so far and to say it most clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." And I'd assert that a large part of the problems that evangelicals face with divorce comes with putting too much emphasis on feelings or physical attractiveness, and not enough on being equally yoked. Not enough on the spiritual component. It's undeniable in Scripture. It's essential. Essential for Christians to marry other Christians, and even Christians of similar spiritual belief and passion. Let me just give two caveats off to the side. First, this doesn't always happen. I mean, this came up a couple times in Sunday school last year as we were sharing testimonies. There are many, even among our body, who is a believer who married an unbeliever and how God redeemed that. God can redeem those type of situations. But it is never his desire for us to willingly walk into those situations. Believers should always marry other believers. And number two, the reverse isn't true. And what I mean by that is, if you find someone that you feel like you're there's another believer and you're sort of spiritually on the same level, that doesn't necessarily mean you should run and marry that person. Those other things, those emotional attachments, those compatibility, all those things are important too. It's just that they're not more important. And that what takes precedent is being spiritually yoked. Okay. Second positive guiding principle. You guys freaked out yet that we're taking guiding principles from arranged marriages? You should be, right? Okay. The second positive guiding principle from this arranged marriage is that the marriage was chosen with wise counsel, okay? Chosen with wise counsel. Now, not everything's obviously perfect here. It's uncommon, even to most arranged marriages, that Isaac, the husband, played no part in the choice. But we do see that the union was guided by Abraham, by his most trusted servant, by Rebekah's family, including her mother, brother, and father, and even Rebekah herself, who in 58 says, even takes the initiative to say, I'll go now. So we see that there was this group of people arranging this. And it's true that sometimes our family and friends know us better than we know ourselves. That they're much less likely to be swayed by physical attraction and romance and some of those other things that can get in the way. And so again, I'm not suggesting that we should start arranging marriages in our church. But I am suggesting that as believers, we give our family and friends, that we give our church a significant voice in the formation of marriage relationships. That our parents, that our friends, that the people that are in our Bible studies and disciple us know us very well and should be an integral part of choosing a spouse. It must be done through wise counsel. Third guiding principle that we see in marriage is that it's based in covenantal love. We don't have time to get into a full explanation here on this word, but one of the themes that runs in the background of this whole story is the theme of hesed. And it's a Hebrew word that's historically almost impossible to translate into English. In our Bibles, we see it in many different ways. It's translated loving kindness, faithfulness, mercy, loyalty. A lot of times it'll be translated as steadfast love. Normally, this word hesed is used to describe what happens in an existing relationship. So it can be a relationship between God and man, or, you know, human to human. But basically, it describes love and actions that aren't based on warm emotional feelings, but in actions and services that we do and owe to others because we're part of a covenant community, or because we made a covenant or a promise to someone. If you want more on the idea of hesed, you're going to have to sign up for those emails that come out afterwards, because I do have some more to send out on that. We just don't have time to break down everything about hesed, but it is what guides all the relationships in this narrative. It's why Abraham takes it so seriously to pass on the covenant to Isaac, his hesed to God. It's why the servant goes to this far-off land and takes this crazy mission because of his hesed to Abraham. It is the prayer that the servant says to God before Rebekah comes. He says, because of your hesed, God, will you bring this woman to me so I can take her to Isaac? It is what the servant says Rebekah's family is supposed to show to him. Show me hesed because of my master and because of what God has showed. And it all culminates in this wedding relationship. A relationship that will be built not on physical attraction or emotional fulfillment or money or power, but based on covenantal love, loyal love, a commitment to one another, built on chesed. Anything else they could build their marriage on may fade or change. Loyal love, covenant love, could not. And it's even shown in the final statement of our narrative, verse 67. It says, she became his wife, and he loved her. I don't want to drone on and on about this, but if you take a look at verse 67, what's the order? What comes first? Marriage. She became his wife, and he loved her. First, the covenantal promise, then the emotional love. It's in that order for a reason. And I'll assert that the reason is not so we emulate the sequence. So this is not a teaching that we should just go out, find someone, marry them, and then learn how to love them. That is not the point that it's in this order. We're not supposed to emulate the sequence necessarily, but the priority. Not the sequence, but the priority. That chesed, that covenantal love, that loyal love, that promise that we make to our spouse must take precedent, must come first. It must be superior, and it must rule over all of our emotions and all of our feelings. Emotion and feelings, those are wonderful things. God gave us those to enjoy life, to enjoy our marriages, and praise be to God, most of us have that wonderful emotional love in our relationships. But the truth is, they are the caboose on the train that is driven by chesed, a covenant-keeping love. Our covenant promise rules over our feelings. It's a strange, long chapter in Genesis. But I'd assert that no matter where we are, it teaches us something. Whether we're towards the end of our life and we're thinking of our spiritual legacy, whether we're in that point of just following the Lord, even though we don't quite know where he's leading us, like the servant. Or whether we're in that time when we're starting to think towards marriage and building our own family, there's a lot to learn here. There's a lot about chesed and steadfast love. But there's no greater demonstration of love than the love that God showed us through his coming, and ultimately, his sacrifice on the cross for our sins.